And good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you again so much for joining with us, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming. Remember, you can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife, Judy Glennie. You can go to her Facebook page and you can view it live. You can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. And there's a drop-down menu you can link there to YouTube, and we have all of our services there for the last couple of years, so you can get any of the back services that you're interested in, want to follow along and get up to speed. Our class, of course, are Thursday right now, 7 o'clock, and after our class this evening, we have time for our fellowship and prayer. We have kind of our prayer meeting, take about a half hour or so, pray for the needs of the saints. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a holler, a call or something, let us know, and we're sure to include your praise or your prayer request. On Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15. The classes are consecutive. We're studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10, about to finish chapter 10 in Hebrews. And so we do that on Sunday morning, and after the second service, we have about a half hour or so, we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us here for fellowship, we'd enjoy and love to have you with us. Also on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies. Currently, they're studying the Old Testament prophet Elisha. I always have to think before I say that because we've got Elijah and Elisha. And so she's studying and teaching that one. So Tuesday, Wednesday at 7 at Wednesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon if you want to join her for that. And I know she would enjoy having you and you'd enjoy the class. And by the way, if you're in the area, Portland, Vancouver area, come join with us here. We're at the house. We have plenty of room for you. So join with us and we'll try to entice you with some goodies that we have for eats on Sunday. So come and be with us and fellowship, enjoy the music and sing along with us as we do the great hymns of the church. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our studies, as you know, for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance sins that we have committed so that we can acknowledge them in accordance with Scripture. All of our sins have been forgiven at the cross, but as believers, we still have an old sin nature. We still commit sin, and we need to acknowledge that to the Father according to the Scripture. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, John includes himself, as believers, if we confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, as they are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is, the ones that we've confessed based on the work of Christ on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That kind of brings us up to date, filling with the Spirit. And, of course, the all unrighteousness includes all the things or sins that we forgot or just didn't know that we had committed. So anyway, we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your plan, for your word, and most importantly for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provides our so great salvation by his finished work on the cross. We thank you for the fact that you've allowed us to be in freedom in this country for, lo, these many years to study and advance spiritually from grace to grace so we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. studied to show yourself, approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open for a moment to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 4. I know that we seem like we've been here forever, but that's because we've been doing a number of different studies as part of the introduction to the book of Hebrews. Once we get going, we'll move a little more quickly, but it's important that we understand some of these things that we have been looking at. And what we have been studying, of course, just recently, is the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election comes out of this passage. And in Ephesians 1:4, we read here, we'll read the passage, and then we'll be reminded and go back to our study. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, of course, that's not really a complete sentence, because the sentence begins in verse 3 and doesn't end till verse 14. So we're just looking at one little piece, as they call it, a pericope, which is just a little portion of Scripture. But in there is one of the major areas that is in debate among Christians today, and really as far back as the first century, this concept of election. The idea, does God choose who will be saved in eternity past, or does he permit us to have free will to choose to believe or not to believe? Of course, there is a whole system of theology called Calvinism, which developed out of the teaching of John Calvin, although he did not teach all of the points that now are attributed to him. Nevertheless, we have these 5 points of Calvinism that give a position that starts with the idea that you really have no free will, and that God causes everybody to believe based on the fact that he has selected, pre-selected in eternity past, them for salvation. So they simply acknowledge what God has already ordained in eternity past. This, of course, flies in the face of God's justice and his fairness, that he allows us to have some choice in the matter. And so we have looked at the doctrine of election. We don't have time to develop it all again. We have been looking at an addendum to that, which is the refutation of 5 points of Calvinism as they're taught today. And so we have this little chart that's available to you. Most of you already have obtained it if you've come here or gone to the website. But for those who are new with us this evening, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and there's a section there that has charts, graphs, outlines, and so forth. And there's a chart there on the refutation of Calvinism. It looks something like this. Exactly like this. And on the left side, we have the principles of Calvinism. On the right side, we have the grace refutation of these 5 points of Calvinism. Now, we have gone through the first 4 of these already, with the exception of a couple of verses that I want to pick up. And, of course, just very, very, very quickly going through these, the two acrostics, the acrostic for Calvinism is the word tulip, you know, like the flower, T-U-L-I-P. And each one of these letters represents the concept of Calvinism. I have paralleled it with something called grace, because we believe that grace refutes these principles that are delineated by the Calvinistic position under the acrostic TULIP. So the characteristics of Calvinism under this these characteristics would be T for total depravity, meaning that there's no possibility that anyone could ever make a decision for God, so he has to make it for us. And that means that he is pre-selected and will actually cause you to have a volitional acceptance by faith of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. So it's already preordained. We believe, of course, that that is refuted by the fact that we have a genuine understanding of the gospel as taught all through Scripture, and we have many imperative mood verbs which indicate commands. We are commanded to do something, and if we have no free will, then that makes a mockery of the command. Also, any conditional statement, if we do this or if we do that, any conditional statement indicates that we have a choice. Even in the Garden of Eden, as we noted back in Genesis 2:16, that God gave man the opportunity. He said, of all the trees in the garden, you may eat freely. So they had free choice to eat of any or not to eat of them. And also they had a tree that was prohibited, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one that they couldn't eat of. They apparently could even eat of the tree of life, which best we can understand gave them capacity for life. And the others were good for food, good to look at, and obviously they were all part of the free will of man to eat of. And so he was simply given the command not to eat of that one specific tree, which indicates that if he ate of that tree, which in fact he did, that makes God the causative agent of sin. And yet Scripture clearly indicates that God is not the author of sin, doesn't participate in sin, and therefore this seems to be a contradiction. So we disagree with total depravity, believing instead that man has free will and a genuine ability to believe the gospel. We believe that God makes the gospel clear through his Holy Spirit. That's what we're seeing down here under the calling, letter C. But the second one, unrestricted preterition, which is kind of a term that's not used very much anymore, or even unrestricted election, now it's simply the fact that God has pre-selected. So we would say here that we have simply this idea of being elected. Some call it unconditional election, which means God simply elects those that he chooses. So any of those titles under you, basically it says that God selected in eternity past, and we have noted that. We believe that the refutation of that comes in the fact that God has called and selected groups of people such as Israel and the church. And even before that, he has elected Jesus Christ in eternity past. So the Father and the Holy Spirit elected Jesus Christ in eternity past, and he elects individual groups of people, even sometimes calling them by name, Abraham and his descendants, and of course Israel and his descendants. And so we see that the calling has to do with the group that is in view with regard to having an elect status in terms of their service. So the election is in terms of service. So that's how we handle that. And basically it's because of our position in Christ that we have then this election. He is elect, so we share his election. The L in TULIP is limited atonement, which basically probably makes the least sense of any of these, if any do, and that is the fact that Christ only died for the elect. Yet all over Scripture we see that God does not wish that any should perish. And of course, even in the favorite passage of the evangelist, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever, anybody, well, if the whosoever only includes the elect, then obviously that's missing from that passage. And basically, that's what the Calvinists do. They put elect in anywhere that it says something like that. Whosoever is elect will believe and therefore not perish but have everlasting life. So they add the word elect in those passages where they are not, where it's not found. So we believe in atonement. That is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, is for every member of the human race. However, every member of the human race, by choice, does not necessarily choose to believe, even though the work is finished. I mean, someone might say there's $1 million for you in your checking account. All you have to do is draw checks on it, and you never write one check. Well, obviously, the money is there. It's available, but you haven't availed yourself of it, so you do not benefit from the $1 million, even though it's there and available to you. So we say that we have here an atonement, that Jesus Christ atoned for all. It's unlimited, not limited, unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the whole world, and we note the passages there. The next one, irresistible grace, is how they explain salvation, because obviously if you have no free will, then God has to force it. He has to cause you to believe what he has already selected you to be, and that's a believer in Jesus Christ. And God causes all those who have been elected to salvation to believe in Jesus Christ. This obviously overrides free will or any exercise thereof. The sea is what I use as the refutation, the calling of God, and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we have been looking at those passages, and we've covered all but a few. Obviously, some of these, just like in John 1:9, we see that all members of the human race are involved, and therefore that God makes it available to all members of the human race. John 3:16, we already noted that whosoever would be anyone believes. Therefore, obviously, the word believe indicates a choice, even though they would say, well, God causes you to believe, but it indicates, at least in that verse, that you have a choice, which makes God a liar, and we know God's not a liar, so I believe that free will is the order of the day. Now, the ones that we didn't cover last time, I wanted to take a look at this evening as we close out this letter C, and those are, of course, Romans 1:19. So if you look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and 19, Romans 1:19. Now, of course, here it says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So the unbelievers know righteousness and unrighteousness. We know that also from our other passage that we looked at, and that, of course, was over in John, where it talked about the fact that that the Holy Spirit is convicting, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we've already noted that in John 16:7 through 11. John 16:7. 7 through 11 describes the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, if he convicts the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment, what's the point? So they've been convicted of sin. They can't do anything about it because they're not saved. So once again, we have to say the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment in because he is a member of the elect, the sovereignly chosen of God. Once again, we have to add the supposition or the presupposition that it is the elect that he's talking about. But here he talks about the fact that these people find that it's evident within them, all, even the men that are unrighteous, not just the elect who didn't know about it until God elected them, or rather put them in by switching their faith to positive. So we have this one here, and then we can go over to Ephesians, our passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. We're going to see it restated again. Verse 13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, the Calvinist would have to put in the word elect there. You, having been caused to believe, were also sealed. But it doesn't say that. It implies the fact that you had a choice. And yet, this is where they would have to say, well, you believe simply because you were already chosen and God causes you to believe. But we have the present tense here, or actually the past tense, which indicates something that you have done as a matter of choice and volition. And then, of course, one last one that I wanted to look at in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22. So we've gone from the first book, Genesis, to where man had free will to choose to eat of all the trees in the garden, and he could eat of them freely except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So apparently he could eat of the tree of life for capacity and all the other trees except that one. So he had free choice in Genesis 2:16. And when we come to Revelation 22, almost the end of the Bible, 22 and verse 17, here we have one of my favorite passages we've looked at many times, and it says at the end, and the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's us when we get our resurrection body and are with the Lord. So this looks at the future, calling back to the present day. It's kind of one of those back to the future or back to the present time from the future. I don't know if you ever saw any of those movies, the Back to the Future trilogy. They're kind of fun, a little goofy, but they are fun. And so he said, well, he went back to the future, and then he said, well, yeah, I'm back from the future. So here we see, looking at us in the future, looking back at our own day, and the bride say, come. That is, they say to people in our day, come, and let the one who hears, anyone who hears, say, come, and let the one who is thirsty, let that one, anyone, not just the elect again, who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And so basically here, anyone is in view, just like John 3:16 and all the other passages. So in my humble opinion, this idea of irresistible grace, God forcing your volition because you have been elected, obviously betrays all of the imperative moods to believe and even all of the verbs that indicate that you have believed or you can believe in order to be saved. It is not predicated upon the election, but rather a legitimate free choice that the Holy Spirit gives the gospel to each individual in the human race, not wishing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, all meaning every member of the human race, not just the elect. And that, of course, brings us then to the last letter of Tulip P, which is the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Some say perseverance, some say the preservation of the saints. Basically, the idea here is that you need to continue to live your life before the Lord. This is where some people say you have to have Christ as Lord of your life, not just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to tell him to become Lord of your life, and you have to have him be Lord of your life forevermore. Well, the problem with that is if you believe in Christ, he's Lord of all at the moment you believe. Now, you may sin, and one of the problems with all of these aberrant theologies is the question is, well, how good do you have to be to show that you're one of the elect? How bad do you have to get in order for someone or for God to say, I'm sorry, you really weren't one of the elect, and that's why you were just fooling yourself thinking that you were elect? And no one ever knows where that cutoff is. How bad do you have to get before we would say that you weren't elect? Or how good do you have to be? What if you start sinning continually in your life? Well, then they would say, oh, I guess you really weren't part of the elect. On the other hand, we have the Arminian position, which is similar in that if you're not demonstrating that you're saved, they would say if you were saved, then you lose your salvation. Both are errors because you cannot lose your salvation by not doing good works. You do not ensure your salvation by doing good works. Your salvation is not predicated upon anything you do now or ever. It's predicated upon the work of Jesus Christ. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, and you have everlasting life. By the way, in the Gospel of John, 99 times specifically with regard to salvation, John uses the word believe, the verb form. And so, in fact, he uses the word believe over 130 times. He really likes that word believe. And yet, for some reason, evangelists can't seem to use the word believe. They want to have every other kind of thing. Ask him to be Lord of your life. Invite him into your life. Invite him into your heart. Tell him you won't sin again. You know, all these kinds of things. Pray the sinner's prayer. But they just can't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what the jailer asked Paul. He said, what do I have to do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. That's what he said. And all he and all his household believed, and they took him out and baptized him that very day. So obviously that was the issue there. So we have this perseverance of the saints. Now, the question is, how about passages that seem to suggest otherwise? Let's look at a couple of these, because these are the ones that the Calvinists point to. And of course, there are many, many, I would say today, that those of us who are biblical in terms of our theology of grace, opposing either Calvinism or Arminianism, are in the minority in the church. Most in the church age today, unfortunately, have bought into the system of Calvinism or Arminianism, and they try to put us into one of those camps. And of course, we are basically free will, in that God has given us free will, and the Holy Spirit is the one who energizes and enables us. All right, so we see in something like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, we read this, Matthew 10 and 22, it says, "And you will be hated all by all on my account and on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Wow. This is one of their quintessential passages. In other words, if you endure to the end, then you'll be saved. That means you'll never really know that you're saved until the end. You have to endure till the very, very end to even be sure that you are saved. What is it talking about? Well, first of all, we have the verb sozo, which can also refer to physical deliverance, deliverance from adversity, deliverance from enemies. In the Old Testament, the word save rarely, I can't even think of a passage offhand, I'm sure there's some, that actually refer to any type of eternal deliverance or salvation. Almost always the word save from the verb yasha in the Hebrew indicates deliver from adversity, deliver from death caused by enemies or disease. And so here we're in the book of Matthew, and so we'll note several passages in the Gospels, and remember that the Gospels were written before the dispensation of the church. They are primarily written to Jews or to those who are proselytes of the Jews, and this has to do with deliverance in 70 AD from the persecution, the destruction of the temple, and the slaughter of many, many Jews. And of course, they will be hated. Now, this particular passage deals with that future tribulation. There are many passages. This is just one of them. And of course, brother will deliver up brother to death in verse 21. You'll be hated on my account or on account of my name. And the one who endures during this time, which is that future tribulation time. Now, in the context of Matthew, it could, of course, refer to, the 70 AD, because those who were going to die in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem before the church age began would also have to endure till the end, and many of those would be delivered physically. Many would die as martyrs, but the obedient ones would be delivered. So this has to do with physical deliverance, and the ones who endure and are faithful will endure. Now again, many of course were martyred as well and were killed during that time, but this is basically the idea. It's physical death. We see the same thing in verse chapter 24:13. We quintessential passage for the future tribulation. In Matthew chapter 24, clearly teaching about the tribulation. And so we see in Matthew 24, verse 13, as a matter of fact, if you go down to verse 15, we see the abomination of desolation. Now, that didn't happen in 70 AD. Some think it did. But of course, that happened in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, where the statue was put into the holy place. But Daniel spoke about a future time and the abomination of desolations during a future tribulation, according to the book of Daniel. And so that we see here in 15. So actually in verse 9, we're in the tribulation, the first part of the 7 years of tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, starting in verse 15 and continuing through verse 20. So we basically have a future event prophesied in Matthew. And so when we look at verse 13, we see, "But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be delivered during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness for all nations, and then the end shall come." Not the end of human history, the end of the period of the age of Israel and beginning to move into the millennial kingdom. Now, we don't have time to develop all of this. It's part of a dispensational teaching that we have taught many, many times. But we're looking at this passage because this is a tribulational passage. Those believers who endure to the end, just like in Matthew chapter 10, 22, so in Matthew 24, 13. Same thing is found over in Mark 13. We won't have to look at all of them, but we'll do that one because it also describes this same period. And yet these are passages that the Calvinists apply to the church age, to you and I. They do not apply to us. Now, obviously, if we're disobedient, we can also die the sin unto death. And if we confess our sins, it can be removed. That is, we do not die physically the sin unto death, even as believers. We've studied that as well, and we can see that passage again. But over in the book of Mark 13 and verse 13, again, verse 13 precedes verse 14, where we begin the middle of the tribulation. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not, this, of course, verse 14 of Mark 13, that would be in the holy place. Understand, and let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. So in the middle of the tribulation, when Antichrist is in full force and he's about to destroy Jerusalem, you need to get out of town. You need to head for the mountains. And the verse right before that, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be delivered. That is, the believer with maximum doctrine will be delivered at that time. There will be those during the tribulation who are believers who will not accept the mark of the beast, and they will be delivered. They will be, of course, the 144,000 and all of those Jews who believe because of their testimony, and all of the Gentiles who believe, and they will become those who will repopulate during the millennial kingdom. So we see this again is a tribulational passage. And so we see it here and also again over in Luke chapter 19, just quickly. Luke 19, verses 20 through 27. We won't read all of those. Luke 19, 20. And here it talks about, again, we're dealing with the parable. And this particular parable is the parable of the minas, which is a money value. And so I'm trying to see if it has here 100 days wage or nearly $20, which is being a lot greater today. But basically, it's talking about, and verse 12 is where it starts, and then it continues all the way down, and talks about a nobleman who went away to a far country, and he left his servants in charge. And of course, when he came back, he wanted to know what they did with what he had given them. And of course, some of them used the gifts that they had, the minas, and invested them. Some did not. And the one that did not, of course, it says here, he did not receive authority over cities. What does that mean? Well, this is the fact that part of our millennial blessing will be to be ruling during the millennial kingdom. And this will be not just the church, but the Hebrews as well, that they will have an opportunity during this time to be part of the ruling cadre during the millennial kingdom in their resurrection body. So this has to do with rulership over 10 cities, over 5 cities, verse 17 and 19. And then as we go all the way down to verse 27, we see here it says, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And here, of course, we have the second advent. And these are people, of course, who are unregenerate, and if they and they're going to die at this particular time as unbelievers. So we see that. So all these passages can be understood. We have in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, verse 6. John, chapter 15. And verse 6. Here's another passage that's often used because this is the passage where Jesus speaks about being the true vine. And again, I don't have time to develop all of this, but basically people talk about you have to be obedient, and if you're not as a branch in the vine, you're cut off and thrown into the fire. Well, of course, the first section of this has to do with the pruning so that it bears more fruit. But when we get down to verse 6, here we see the this person does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now this, of course, Some would see this as an unbeliever. It could be. But basically, we see this as believers who are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And so they have their rewards lost and their works are burned up because they are human works. Others would see these as unbelievers. But again, if we have the fact that these are all part of the vine, then this would simply be the sin unto death. So it does not refer to losing salvation, but rather physical death or the loss of reward. Probably here, physical death, which could be through that fire process. Remember in the passage in 1 Corinthians where it talks about saved yet so as through fire, reminiscent of the children in the fiery furnace. They went through the fire, but they were not burned themselves. They were cast into the fire, but the fire did not burn them. So any of these passages. Now, in the book of Hebrews, without going through these all that we have already done, Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 3, 6, and verse 14, and chapter 6, 4 through 6, and we have still just completed chapter 10, 26 through 31. All of these are addressed to believers, and they all have to do with physical death because of disobedience, not loss of salvation. These are believers, and they can die the sin unto death. We see that as we noted in these other passages. And then one last one in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, we actually have the beginning of the seven churches described, the historic seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century, but also types of churches throughout church history. Some put them as different portions, but I think that they actually represent churches throughout the church age. And in the church of Ephesus, the first one, one of their problems was they had lost their first love. They did a lot of good things, and they had persevered and had good deeds, but obviously they had lost their first love. And so in verse 26, let's see. Okay, I'll take that back. This is the church in Thyatira, right? 26, yeah. Okay. Yeah. So the church, they lost their first love, but I wanted to go to Revelation 2:26. And so we're here in the church of Thyatira. And we notice here it says this is where this is the they do not hold with the teachings the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Therefore, he says they have done some good things. They still have some things that are incorrect. But in verse 26, he says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." This is again to the church age. And again, the authority over the nations is part of the rewards package for those. It doesn't say that they're going to be destroyed. It simply says that they will have authority if they are faithful to the end, that would be of their lives, in the dispensation of the church. And so here, they would be able to rule with Christ. They have this rulership promise. Now, that's the passages, and of course, we've kind of refuted them as we went along, but let's go to the E in grace. And the P for perseverance or preservation of the saints is, of course, refuted by the empowering or enabling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables people to, of course, live the Christian life. He enables them to understand the gospel clearly so that they have a legitimate exercise of free will to believe. So those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are eternally saved and secure. They do not have to do any additional work. Obviously, the work gives them reward at the judgment seat of Christ and potentially rulership during the millennial kingdom. And so we have basically those same passages that we look at again. One that we often look at is in Matthew 13, 18. So we could go over there. Matthew chapter 13, 18, the parable called the parable of the sowers actually is more the parable of the soils. So in Matthew 13, and we're not looking at the entire thing because we've taught this before, but in verse 18 it says, this is the parable of the sower. But more importantly, the parable of the soils, as we noted. And it says here that when one hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one snatches it away. So we have then the different soils that are in view here, and the heart, let's see, the first one are the unbelievers, but then the rest, 2, 3, and 4, verses 20, 22, and 23, those are all believers. And so we see that we do have unbelievers in the first verse, but the rest of these are believers. And some would say, well, no, there's only one that is a believer, and that's the one that is verse 23. And the one who heard, whom the seed is sown on the good ground, that's the man who hears the word and understands and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. But they would say that the others, 2 and 3, were going to lose their salvation or were not saved. However, it doesn't say that they're unsaved. It simply says that that they went away from the word because of affliction. They fall away. They fall away from faith doesn't mean they lose their salvation. They just have fallen away. They may die the sin unto death. And in verse 22, the same thing. The deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The capability was that they could have borne fruit because they're believers, but they did not bear fruit. They were unfruitful. Unbelievers are of necessity not fruitful because they can't bear fruit. But here it says they became, notice the word became, unfruitful. So they could have been, or they may have been, but they became unfruitful, and therefore, of course, they lose out. And so these two, verse 20 and 21 for believers, and 22 are believers, and 23. But the best category is 23, because that's the one who bears much fruit. So only the first one is the unbeliever, and of course, he is cast away. All right, so we have these, and then we noted the vine in John 15, and we've already addressed that. And then we have, of course, the rewards passages, which we have studied, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and we can go there just for a moment. I know that we've spent time there, but for those who are new, perhaps, it's always important to go back and review so that you remember. If you don't remember anything else, remember 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry, I got the right book, but the wrong verse. 1 Corinthians 3, mine falls open to that because that's the salvation. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 through 15. Now, we won't read all of those because I want to go over there to the last two, verse 14, if any man work which he has built upon it, that's the foundation from verse 11 and 12, and that foundation from the previous verse is Jesus Christ. So if you've built your foundation upon Christ, it says, if any man work which he has built upon Christ remains, he receives a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, notice the condition, if. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Well, there we have a condition. That indicates choice, free will, as we've noted. If any man's work is burned up, some will be burned up. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And so we see that salvation here implies eternal salvation. He will be saved, yet so as through fire, whether he goes through the fire, but certainly his works will be tested. If they're gold, silver, precious stone, they will not be harmed. They will be more purified. If they are wood, hay, and straw, as Dr. Carnegie used to say, they make this sound, whoosh, which is wood, hay, and straw, WHS, whoosh, wood, hay, and straw, the works that are done without the filling of the Spirit and without the Word of God, whoosh, they are burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Yet, the believer himself is saved, so as through fire. And then, of course, we have other passages that we could note, and we see in our own study in Ephesians, we'll come to this, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Here it talks about the fact that we have been saved by faith through Christ and his finished work on the cross, and it's not a result of works, verse 9, that no one should boast. So salvation now or ever is not on the basis of works, period. Right here it says, and it says, not on the basis of works, lest someone would boast. I did this, I did that, and that's how I got saved. I did more than you did. I should get, you know, I should get more praise and so forth. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here we have the word should, which indicates potential, but perhaps you will not. You should, but maybe you won't. Nevertheless, you simply will lose the rewards as we have noted. The same thing is found elsewhere. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 verse 6. Here he says, I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, you will be perfected to the day of Christ. There are many, many passages like this. We see it over in 1 Peter. Go past Hebrews into 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, actually we're jumping in the middle of a verse here. We've obtained an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this is reserved for every believer. There is an imperishable and undefiled inheritance. Who, that is, are protected. That, now, see, this is where the Calvinists would say, the elect are protected. We're saying, whosoever will is protected. Protected by the power of God through faith. How did you get saved? Through faith. How do you live? Through faith. We live by faith and not by sight. Through faith, unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I even had people say, see, you can't know if you're saved till the end. This is a phase three of salvation. This aspect of salvation is where you get your resurrection body. And so you're born again eternally. You live, and day by day you're being delivered or saved. And then there's ultimate sanctification and the salvation when you get your resurrection body, which is revealed in the last time. That's phase three of the believer's life when he goes to be with the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And then, of course, there's Titus chapter 3, verse 4, which parallels Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Titus chapter 3. If I can get there. Do your pages stick together? Mine do. Titus chapter 3, 14. Titus 3, 14. And let our people, these are believers, also learn to engage in good works. The word good there, kalos, is good of visible works. Let our people, let the believers, not just the elect, but all who are saved, let all the church people, let us meet the pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. That goes back to the passage in John 15, where Jesus speaks about the fruit being fruitful, and also the parable of the sower/soil. And of course, the last one over in the gospel or in the epistle in 1 John, and one of my favorites of all, 1 John 5:13, really all the way down through 16, but 13 says, these things, everything John writes, he says, these things I have written to you who believe, free choice, in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal or everlasting life. We've mentioned many times that this word know is the strongest word in Greek, O-I-D-A. It's kind of an ancient perfect tense that's translated in the present, meaning you know, having known in the past with results that go on forever, you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt, is the way that I translate it. You may know, once you believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This has to do with prayer, of course. And then the idea of the sin unto death is in verses 16 and 17. We've already addressed those. And so believers can die because of disobedience, the sin unto death. It does not negate their eternal salvation. Father God, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these rather difficult principles that many have distorted. We pray that we have made the best effort based on your scripture so that we can clarify these principles of grace, that we have free will, that we have position in Jesus Christ and share his election. The fact that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and the fact that your Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever and gives him the opportunity to clearly understand and accept or reject the gospel. And once a person has believed, that they know that they have everlasting life and they cannot lose it. Father, we thank you for all of these principles that we have learned, and we pray for that one person who may be here this evening with us. Without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life. We want that person. If it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history. Undiminished deity, perfect God, true humanity in one person, and he became the Savior of the world. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," referring to Jesus. He was the sinless sacrifice, committing no sin, therefore being satisfying the Father's just demand for a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. He died on the cross and bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And he did it once and for all time. The writer of Hebrews makes that crystal clear. And therefore, to have salvation, you need only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever, anybody, you included, would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus basically made it clear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study these tremendous principles. We pray that you'd clarify them in our heart, helping us to understand that we live the Christian life as we entered the Christian life by faith alone in Christ alone and by faith alone in his completed word. Thank you for these things, Father. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.